I want to bring you greetings from the Emmanuel Baptist Church of Verona, Virginia. And I want to thank your elders for, especially Pastor Stu, for swapping pulpits. I was going to make a little comical thing. I'd like this pulpit here. So, Andy, maybe we can swap. And I also am grateful to the Lord for giving me a front seat to this beautiful music. And I would like to encourage you, next time you come to church, these are the best seats in the church, right up here. They really are the best seats in the church. Well, let me ask you to take your Bibles, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. And I want to speak to you about a subject that is very, very important. I want to speak to you about prayer. And I want to begin with a question. Do you pray? Do you really pray? A lot of people pray. But most people pray religious prayers. Thank you, sir. Not real prayers, religious prayers. Roman Catholics, Methodists, Mormons, Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, Presbyterians, Charismatics. Did I leave anyone out? Oh, lots of Baptists pray religious prayers. Even Reformed Baptists pray religious prayers. And Jesus spoke about these religious prayers in Matthew chapter 6 when he said, "When you pray, do not use vain repetitions like the heathen do. For they think that they shall be heard for their many words. Do not be like them," he says, "for your Father in heaven knows what things you have need of before you ask him." We have to be real when we pray. We have to be real when we pray because we're praying to a real God. And we need real faith to pray to a real God. One way to think about prayer is to think about prayer from the perspective of our felt need for our God. And there's a problem, because for a lot of people who are followers of Jesus Christ, they don't pray. They say, "Well, I'm a Christian," but they don't pray. They don't pray because they don't have a felt need for God. They need money, they need things, they need a better job, they need better kids, but they don't need God. They don't realize that behind the scenes of their self-centered lifestyle, that there is a great God who gives them life and breath and all things. That our God makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust alike. And then there are people who pray, but they only pray once in a while. And usually, instead of praying, they just say their prayers. Usually when they get into some kind of trouble, "Aunt Margaret has a tumor. We better pray." When things get really bad, they talk about prayer. These people use prayer to get what they want, and when they get real discouraged when they don't get what they expected to get from God. And then there's people that never pray, people that pray once in a while, and then there are people that are always praying. They're always praying Because they know how needy, they know how weak and how sinful and how unstable they really are. They need to pray because they need God. Do you need God? The psalmist was a man after God's own heart. In Psalm 42nd Psalm, I love that psalm. As the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Or Asaph in the 73rd Psalm, when he said, whom have I in heaven but you? And there's none upon the earth that I desire beside you. My heart and my flesh fail me, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Prayer is all about meeting with God and telling him that you need him. That you need him. And the fuel for prayer is love. God's love for us, especially, and our love for God that feeds off of that love that he has for us. Again, the psalmist says, I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my supplications. Because he has inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call upon him as long as I live. So this morning, on the first Lord's Day of this new year, 2016. Can you believe that? 2016? I would like for us to think about this issue of real prayer. And I would like for us to think about real prayer from two crucial perspectives. The first one, the greatness of our need. Whenever we pray, these two things always should be first and foremost. The greatness of our need, but even better than that, the greatness of our God. And the Apostle Paul addresses these perspectives in this passage that I'm going to read. Ephesians chapter 3, let me begin at verse 14. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Now, the first perspective which you and I need when we think about prayer is to think about prayer from the point of view of the greatness of our need. As members together of the household of God or the family of God, verse 14, we are to pray to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's important to realize that prayer, first and foremost, is about a relationship. It's about a relationship that we have with God as our Father, because of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to realize this relationship. And in every relationship, there has to be a connection, or else it's not much of a relationship. You know, there's a lot of marriages, maybe even in this room, husbands and wives, they live together, they had children together, they sleep together, they eat together, but there's no connection. There's no connection. A week ago, we had our family to our home. We just bought a home back in April, and we invited our whole family to come, and some of them were able to come, and some were not able to come. We had seven people downstairs in my study. We had two, four, six, another seven or eight people upstairs. We even had four of them in our room, sleeping alone, well, on an air mattress. And after they all left, I went to turn the light on in our bedroom on the dresser, and it didn't go on. So I thought, well, the light bulb's burned out. I took the light bulb out, got another light bulb, put it in there, and turned it on. It didn't go on. And then I realized what happened. My daughter had been in that room using her hair dryer. She unplugged my lamp and she plugged her hairdresser dryer in there and then pulled it out again, and I never knew. There was no connection, so there was no power. How many times you go on the internet and you expect to do whatever you're doing on the internet and you get this signal message that says, internet connection lost? Well, then what do? You just don't make believe. Dear ones, I make those statements because this is a problem with us. We make believe so often in prayer when there is no connection. You need a connection to pray to the living God. He's the living God, and we cannot pray like robots. And we have to have the right attitude. This morning in the Sunday school class from Malachi, God chastised and rebuked the people of Israel because they kept talking about worship. Oh, it's weary. Oh, the weariness. They sneered at worship. You know, the truth is, a lot of us sneer and we're wearied with this issue of prayer. And it's because we don't have a connection. If you're a Christian, you have a relationship. But don't rest on that. We need to realize we need that connection, that solid connection with our God. Whether we realize it or not, and most of us don't realize it, our needs are very real and very great, greater than we can even begin to realize. I met a young man this morning, Sawyer Fairchild. Everybody know Sawyer? I guess you do. He's 5 years old. Now, I want you to use your sanctified imaginations, and I know that your pastors have taught you this before, especially Pastor Hendricks. Your sanctified imaginations for a moment, and let's imagine that all of us go back in time to when we were 5 years old, like little Sawyer. All of us, mom and dad, Sawyer, the same thing. You become 5 years old. All of us are 5 years old, all right? Can you picture that in your mind? Some of us old people have a hard time doing that. But it's true. Let's think about it. We go back to when we were 5 years old. All right, all of us are 5 years old. Now we're transported way south to South America, somewhere in the Amazon jungle, some isolated area. And here we are, a few hundred five-year-olds. Let me ask you a question. How long do you suppose all of us would survive in the Amazon jungle with all those wild animals and snakes and spiders and alligators and crocodiles? How long do you think we would survive? All of us are five-year-olds. What would you do? We're physically and emotionally five-year-olds. What would you do in that situation? I know what I would do. I cry. That's what most five-year-olds would do. They would cry. And dear ones, as Christians, we are every bit as spiritually helpless, vulnerable, and needy as a five-year-old would be in a jungle. Everything we have and all that we are in some way or other comes to us from our God. All of the basic necessities of life, everything from the air that we breathe to the food that we eat, in God we live and we move and we have our being. Those of us who are Christians get our spiritual life and we get our knowledge and our desires and our gifts and our abilities and all of our grace in large measure through the means of prayer, either our prayers or other people's prayers for us. But for so many of us, what the Apostle James said is right, is true. We have not because we ask not. And we ask not because we don't really understand and know how desperate our needs are. The best way, I think, to find out what we really need and how desperately we need it is to get into our Bibles. And you know what's even more important than getting into our Bibles? Having this Bible get into us. We need the Bible to get into us, and that would be if you make resolutions for the new year, that would be a good resolution. Lord, will you please help me when I read your word? That I would not just read and try to read through the Bible in one year, but that your word would get into my life and it would make a difference in my life, that it would change me, oh God. Change me, Lord. Help me to be conformed to the truth of your word, conformed to the Lord Jesus. This wonderful book is full of examples of real prayer, and we have one great example in the text that we just read. Paul was praying for real people with real needs. And notice that he prayed that God would give his people, first of all, in verses 16 and 17, spiritual strength and stability. Why? Because left to ourselves, you and I are spiritually weak and unstable. And let me say this, if you're not a Christian, you're not just spiritually weak and unstable, you're spiritually dead. And that's exactly why the Lord Jesus said to that religious man who said a lot of prayers, he said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be made alive to God. And that's something that the Spirit of God does. Without the strengthening power of the Holy Spirit, even those of us who are true Christians can't do anything right. Jesus said, John 15:5, without me, you can do nothing. We are spiritually weak and helpless. We have no power of holy desire. We have no spiritual strength of resolve. We have no spiritual or moral stability. Once we begin to think that we can stand alone in this dangerous world without prayer, you know what? We're in serious trouble. Some of you are trying to do that, and you're in serious trouble. Without prayer, the strongest, most mature Christian in this room is weak, helpless, unstable, and vulnerable. The second thing that he prays for, according to verse 18, look at verse 18, that they may be able to comprehend with all the saints. He's praying for spiritual understanding for God's people. Left to ourselves, you and I are spiritually stupid. Some of you parents, I know, like me, when we had our little ones, I told him that's a bad word. Stupid is a bad word. All right? Spiritually dumb. We're dumb and we're stupid spiritually, left to ourselves. So unless the Holy Spirit enlightens the eyes of our understanding, unless he gives us some kind of spiritual perception, the great and precious things of God will seem common, ordinary, dull weariness. If prayer is weariness to you, you got a problem. You and I also need spiritual boldness. Because by nature, because of our sinful nature, we are spiritually backward, hesitant, and unbelieving. So, you know what that does? It makes us pray little prayers. Makes us pray little prayers. Use vain repetitions. Praying little prayers for little things. Dear ones, that's why we need the grace of boldness. We need to be bold so that we can pray real prayers, big prayers to our great God. We need to ask him for big things. God is most glorified when we are most bold to ask God for things that only he can do. We're so used to praying safe prayers. We need to learn how to pray big prayers. The bolder, more stupendous our prayers are, the more glory God gets. John Newton expresses this perspective of prayer in one of his hymns that we have in our hymnal. He says, "Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power such none can ever ask too much." Would you like to hear a big prayer? Look at verse 19. Look at this verse. This is incredible. Listen to it. He's praying for all the saints there in Ephesus. He says that you may know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Huh? Do you get a hold of that? That you might know the love of Christ that's unknowable. That's how he's praying. That you might know the unknowable. And he says, if that weren't enough, that you might know the fullness of God, who is so infinite that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. Me, little old me, be filled with all the fullness of God. That is a humongous prayer. The second way to find out what our true needs are is by studying the precepts and the declarative statements of Scripture. And it goes without saying that if God wants us to do something, it must be his will, and therefore we should pray and say, "Lord, help me to do your will. Lord, give me the grace that I need to do these things that you have commanded me to do, that you've declared that I should do." For instance, the emphasis on prayer in Ephesians chapter 3 is inseparably connected to the next three chapters of duties and obligations that the Apostle Paul gives to the church at Ephesus. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. He says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, plead with you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." In other words, what he's saying, if you say that you are a Christian, then you better live like one. Live up to the calling of God upon your life. Live like a Christian. Well, what does that mean? He tells us, verse 2, "With all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." attitude, humility, long-suffering. I don't know about you. I don't like to suffer. And I probably you don't either. I really don't like to suffer long. But that's all a part of the Christian life. That's what grace does in us. It works in us. This attitude of forbearance and humility and long-suffering in our relationships with one another as the people of God. I'm not finished. Chapter 4, verse 17. Look at this. This, I say therefore, again, these are declarative statements and precepts that the Apostle Paul gives under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This I say therefore, verse 17, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. In other words, you need to change. You need to change. He says, verse 22, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. In other words, live up to your calling. Put off that old man that you used to be. Put off that old man. Be renewed in your mind. Help me to get scripture into my mind and into my heart. And then put on the new man, which after God has created righteousness and true holiness, that I might have Jesus Christ conformed into my life. Being a Christian is not just going to heaven. It's getting ready for heaven, getting ready to meet this great God. And there's no way that we can do it now. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. And one of the reasons why that never happens, because we would die in the presence of a holy God. We need to be changed inside and outside. He goes on to talk about verse 25, putting away lying. He tells us, you put off the old man, put on the new man, putting away lying. Let each one speak the truth with his neighbor. We're members of one another. Be angry and do not sin, nor give place to the devil. Verse 27, let him that stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have to give something to give to him who has need. You see, in each one of these, there's this putting off and putting on. You used to be a thief. Stop being a thief. Be a worker. And as you're a worker, instead of taking from other people, now you give. There's this radical change. There's a biblical change. What happens to believers? Verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Some of us, men and women, we need to pray, Lord, give me the lips of the Proverbs 31 woman, that the law of kindness would be in my mouth, that I might build people up instead of tearing them down with my lips. Anybody ever have a problem with that? He says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. How do we grieve the Holy Spirit? In the context, with our words of put down, with our hateful speech. The Spirit of God is grieved by the words that come out of our mouths that are sinful. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. You know, the disconnect in some marriages is this issue right here. Bitterness has grown up over the years. Bitterness has come up. You haven't dealt with sin. You haven't dealt with the words of your mouth. You've just said, well, I'm sorry. Big deal, you're sorry. Make it right like Jesus tells us to make it right. Go to your adversary and you confess your sin. Sweetheart, I sinned against you with my lips. I said things I shouldn't say. I said things that I should say, but in the wrong tone. Will you forgive me? You get agreement from your adversary, and she says, sweetheart, I'll forgive you. And then you kiss, and it's gone. You forgive. She forgives you. You forgive her. But when you don't do that, it just adds up. It's like going to the refrigerator in the middle of the night and getting some milk and cookies or a cake, especially now, this time of the year. Remember, it's the first part of the year. We need to try to, you know, take care of that stuff, but don't eat it. But here I go to the refrigerator, and there's a piece of pecan pie left over from the holidays. And I get a piece of pecan pie, and I'm trying to be careful, and the next thing I know, some of that pie falls on the floor. What do you do? It's in the middle of the night. What do? You kick it under the refrigerator. That's what you do. Some people do that. That's exactly what you're doing when you don't make those little things right. What happens when you start kicking food under the refrigerator? Guess what happens? Cockroaches come. Guess what happens after that? Mice come. It gets worse and worse. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, here's the will of God. Be imitators of God as dear children. Walk in love as Christ also has loved us, given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God as a sweet-smelling aroma. We are to be imitators of God. And why not? We have his nature. The Holy Spirit has poured the love of God into our hearts, and so therefore we're to be loving as God is loving. If we cannot love our brother and sister in Christ, then how can we say we know God? He's love. Walk in love. And then he contrasts love with the world's perspective of love. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. There's the negative part. Loving is giving of self. Lust is taking. It's all about taking, getting. Let's skip up to verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Well, that's hard, isn't it? That's why some of us husbands should say, Lord, help me to be a man, a real man like Jesus, so that it won't be so hard for my wife to be submissive. Verse 25, husbands, this may be, to me, for some of us, it's the hardest verse in the whole Bible. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. How can you do that? Christ suffered and died for his bride. And husbands are to love their wives just like Christ loved the church. Who is sufficient for these things? Only those who are desperate for grace and for God. Lord, help me to be the kind of man that I can love my wife as I'm supposed to love her. Because it's not an option. You don't get 8 out of 10 right. You got to get them all right. And bless God, our salvation doesn't rest on all of that. It rests on what Christ did for us, and his doing and his dying. We are saved by the doing and dying of Jesus, not by our own doing or dying. But after being saved by the doing of dying and dying of Jesus, now we're so grateful. Lord, I want to serve you. I want to live for you. I want to be real in my prayers. Help me to be real. Scriptures help us see how needy we are. The second one that I would like to speak of, the factor that I would like to touch on here is that should motivate us to be more frequent and fervent in our prayers, not just the greatness of our need, but even better than that, the greatness of our God. And God's greatness should be the most compelling of all reasons to move us to seek him in prayer, so that we might pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. A biblical awareness of the greatness of our needs will drive us to prayer. A biblical awareness of the greatness of our God will draw us and allure us and woo us to prayer. Someone asked me, is prayer a duty? Yes, men ought always to pray. Yes, it's a duty. But if you're just doing it as a duty, it'll become very weary. It ought to be a delight. A delight. We are meeting with our Father in heaven through the Lord Jesus, our Savior. It ought to be a delight for us. And if it's not a delight, it should be a red flag. So what do I do if it's not a delight? Lord, help me to make it a delight. Make it a delight in my soul. Help me to understand so I'm not so weary in my prayers. As great as our needs really are, the greatness and goodness of God surpasses all of my needs and your needs, all of them put together. The emphasis in verse 20 is upon the greatness of God's power. Look at verse 20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. There are no limitations to God's ability to do whatever is necessary, whatever his praying people ask him for. It's just not possible to ask too much of our God. You know, one of our biggest problems is not that we have too much desires or we want too much. Our biggest problem is that we're content with so little. So, that's why we pray little prayers. Sin and the influences of the world around us have so affected our spiritual thinking and so clogged up our spiritual desires that we consistently ask God for little, insignificant, relatively unimportant things. And it's a good thing that God's power to give to his people isn't affected by a puny, shriveled up little prayers. Verse 20 says that God has the power to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ever ask or think. The Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he piles up these adverbs and prepositions. One Greek scholar said, he said it's a super superlative. In other words, God's ability to give is far, far greater than all our prayers and petitions tied together. He's even able to do more than you and I could even imagine. Our wildest imaginations don't even come close to what God can do. And Spurgeon, in his picturesque language, I love Spurgeon, but he's preaching on this text and he says this, "Ah, yes, listen to these words. The Lord is able to do more than has ever entered into your heart. So, fling the bridle on the neck of your imagination and let it, like a winged horse, not only scour the plains of earth, but fly through the clouds and mount above the stars. But its furthermost flight on your most rapid wing shall not bring you near the confines of the possibilities of God." From God's perspective, our ability to ask or even to try to imagine what we need is nothing compared to what God can actually do. In fact, you and I are like little ants drinking from the great ocean of the goodness of God. How little water does a little ant drink? And here's the point. Our needs are great, but they are nothing compared to what God can do. There is nothing too hard for God to do. All our needs and our desires put together are nothing next to God's awesome power, great goodness, and the riches of his generosity. And maybe you're wondering, how do I know this is really true for me? How do I know whether this is true for me? Maybe true for you, but how do I know it's true for me? Well, there's two ways you can know. The first way is by faith. The second way, by personal experience. And usually the personal experience is for those of us that have a track record. God has a track record with us. He's done so many wonderful things. But let me address these two. By faith. How do I know these are true? By faith. Just believe God. What did he say? He tells us he's able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think. Believe God. And the question is, do you believe it? Do you believe it? You know what the alternative is? To live in a world of unbelief and impossibilities. A world with a little God that neatly fits into the little boundaries of our little minuscule prayers. Do you try to press God into your little prayers? The problem is our little faith. Let me correct that. The problem is our no faith. Because Jesus said, even if you had the faith of a mustard seed, you'd say to this mountain, be cast into the sea, and it'd be done. Let me give you an example. Mark chapter 11. My wife said, be brief. So I'm going to try to do that. Mark chapter 11, verse 12. Now the next day, when Jesus and the disciples had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, let no one eat from you forever, ever again. And his disciples heard it. And Matthew's gospel said immediately the fig tree began to dry up. What was all this about? Well, everything that Jesus did was a workshop, a demonstration of faith or some kind of thing that these disciples needed. He was telling them the fig tree represents the nation of Israel. And so it was going to dry up. It was part of the judgment of God. Then, verse 20, now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots, and Peter, remembering, said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. So Jesus answered, and he said to them, have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. Oh, wow. Can you imagine what he's saying here? Have faith in God. Not faith in yourself. Not faith in the church. Not faith in your prayers. Have faith in God. This great God who can do whatever he chooses to do. He says, because if you say to this mountain, and again, you have to use your imagination. Jesus was talking these things and prodding and pushing our imaginations. And he says, if you take this, the Blue Ridge Mountains, and you say, I want them into the Atlantic Ocean, then they'll go there. If it is God's will. There's the other part of it. It has to be a submissive faith. 1 John 5:14. If we ask anything according to his will, we know that he hears us. And if he hears us, we know that we have the petition that we ask for. So it's a submissive faith. Not what my will, Lord, but your will be done. It's a submissive faith. But notice, he speaks about specific things. Therefore, well, verse 23, He does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things, he says, will be done. He will have whatever he says. Therefore, I pray, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you shall have them. Again, with the understanding that if this is God's will, then that mountain, even Mount Everest, can go into the South China Sea, if that's God's will. Maybe one day he's going to do that. Who knows? So by faith, just believe God. Have faith in God. Don't try to squeeze God into your minuscule faith or your prayers. Second, by personal experience. How do we know that these things are by personal experience? And again, some of us have a long history of the work of God in our lives. Those of us who are Christians already know that God has great power to do far more than we could ever ask or even think. In fact, he did it when he changed our lives, when he saved our souls, when he gave us a new heart, gave us new desires, when he turned the light switch on in our hearts so that there automatically there was light. And some of us went to church when we were young, but it was all nothing. We sneered at the worship. We sneered at the word of God. It was weariness to us, like some of you children. It's weariness to you, but you need to be made alive. And some of us realize and remember what God did and he continues to do in our lives. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. Several years ago, when we first moved to Verona, a little town, church on the hill, building on the hill, and we weren't getting any visitors. And so I woke up one morning, as my habit, just praying over the church and our family, our church family. And I just prayed, Lord, will you bring some visitors today? We hadn't had visitors for a couple of months. More than 20 visitors came that day. And then, sometime after that, we didn't have any children. I love all the children. Little Sawyers, you know, and we didn't have any children, so we're at the prayer meeting, and I say to the church, let's pray that the Lord would bring us children. And so we prayed, and no one prayed for children, so I did at the end, and I said, Lord, give us lots of children, and even crying babies in the service. The next week, we had this Russian couple come to visit our church. Didn't have any children. The next week, the man brought his brother and had two children. And she was expecting. When that baby came, that baby was a crier in the service. And that baby just let out a cry, and I just let out a smile. And then they had another baby, and that baby cried too. And we rejoice the Lord brings children to our church. You say, well, that's not a big deal. 20 people came one time. And it's a miracle as far as I'm concerned. And somehow we've got to get out of the rut just praying for little things and little prayers that anything might just happen by itself. We need to pray about things that only God can do. I could tell you a lot of other things. You know, so when some of us were young Christians, we used to have a simple faith. You know what happened to the simple faith for some of us? It became sophisticated. Forget about sophisticated faith. The scripture just says, have faith in God. It's simple. Just believe God. I remember getting, as a new Christian, just having a flat tire in Mesa, Arizona, on a hot summer day, going in the back, check, and there's no spare tire. Or the spare tire was flat, I don't remember. And I just, no problem. Lord, will you please help me? Please help me. And it wasn't 5 minutes later, my wife and some friend from church just happened to drive by. And I was able to get the tire fixed. Simple faith. I could go on and on. But you know something? What does all this mean? What does all this have to do with you and me? And I ask this question, are you a believer? Are you a believer? Do you have faith in God? Are you needy and helpless? Do you struggle with sin and temptation? Then you need to pray. You need to pray. You need to seek God. Is there disconnections in your family relationships? You need to pray. You need to not only pray, you need to persevere in prayer. Like Pastor Fortner mentioned last week or a couple weeks ago, you need to persevere in prayer. We need to pray, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth just as it is in heaven. And then we can change that prayer and say, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done in my life just as it is in heaven. How is it being done in heaven? Oh, the angels, the people of God in heaven, gladly do his will. Knowingly and gladly doing his will. In this world, people unknowingly do his will, but God's people should knowingly and gladly do his will. Lord, make that a reality in my own life, that I would knowingly, joyfully do your will. Lord, your will be done. Your kingdom come, your will be done in my family. Lord, your will be done. Your kingdom come in my church family, in our community, in our state. Somebody needs to have some faith in God to pray big prayers. The greatest desire that you and I could ever have is not about ourselves, it's about God, that he might be glorified. Hallowed be your name. That he might be glorified in this world, in our families, in our church families. That in a very special sense, God's glory, his honor, the brightness of his majesty, his incomparable greatness is associated, according to our text, with the church. Notice, turn back to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 21. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. The church, the apple of God's eye, the bride of Jesus Christ, the living temple of God. We are the called out ones. And I close with this question. Has God, by his Spirit, ever called you out of your spiritual deadness and darkness? You might ask, well, how can I know if I've been called? How can I know if I've been called? Here's how you know. Are you calling on the Lord day and night? Are you calling on him? Because when he calls you, he changes you. He changes you and he gives you holy desires for his glory, and you start calling on him. You call on him. You cry out to him. I waited patiently for the Lord, said the psalmist. He heard my cry. He brought me up also out of the horrible pit, out of the miry clay. And he set my feet upon a rock and established my ways. And he put a new song into my mouth, even praise unto our God. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege of prayer. We thank you that you are a great God and your greatness is unsearchable, that you are great in power and might, that you are a great sovereign Lord over heaven and earth, that you sent your Son to be our Savior. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are a great Savior. We thank you that your intercessions for your people, your church, are effectual. We thank you that you sent your Spirit who cries out in our hearts, Abba, Father. Oh, gracious Lord, make us more diligent, earnest, and fervent in our prayers. Bless your church, we pray. Bless this church. Bless your people here. We ask it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.